And Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Got microphone reinforcement there at the Happy Sabbath, didn't. Well, it's good to be here in front of everybody, the start of the new year, getting all my technical stuff situated. And, you know, at the beginning of each new year, you know, sometimes people talk about New Year's resolutions and changes they want to make for the upcoming year. And, you know, some people look at it as, you know, just a bunch of empty promises that that people say but don't follow through with. But the reality is, you know, at any point in your life you can create change, but it's always at the first of the year that it's a nice kind of jumping off point because our society around us, you know, we got a new year and it's celebrated in that way. So it is a good opportunity. If there's something that you want to start new in your life, make a different choice, the Lord is leading you to do something, maybe you want to get healthier in this new year, or you want to pursue some different interests or strengthen some areas of your life, that this is a good time to make that commitment. And this morning we're going to look at a story from the pages of Scripture where there was an individual who had an opportunity to make a serious life change, and ultimately we want to be able to kind of look at his situation, learn some lessons from that. And so today's presentation is entitled Eternal Life. It's not just another notch in the belt. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this day. I ask you for your spirit and your power to guide me, Lord, in deliverance of this message, Lord, that I may do justice to the words you've inspired in my thoughts. And so, but I pray that your spirit will guide the things to our hearts that we most desperately need to hear above and beyond what my weak words can communicate. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Matthew. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And we're going to begin with verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him," referring to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, Matthew's account simply describes, well, doesn't give much description other than says this one person comes to him and asks him this question. Now, if you look in your Bible sometimes has little subheadings that the publishers of the Bible put just for you to find things more specifically. And if there is a title, it may say something like "The Rich Young Ruler." Now, you think, how on earth do you get the rich young ruler from this? It just says one comes to Jesus and asks this question. Well, a little later in the story, it says that this individual has many possessions, has great wealth, but also keep in mind that the story is told in Mark and also in the Gospel of Luke as well. We call these the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many of them share the same stories, but they don't tell the story the same way. They'll add different details. Now, the story is pretty much the same in all three accounts, but in the other accounts it says that he was a ruler. He was someone with some type of authority or power. It doesn't go into what specifically, what territory he ruled or what kind of ruler he was. But so looking at this collectively, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus asking this question, saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we really don't know a whole lot about this person, but I'm going to speculate a little bit just to exercise our thought in the process. You know, someone who's young, someone who's rich, and someone who is a ruler or who has power and authority pretty much has a lot going for them at that stage, right? I mean, aren't these are some of the basic things that we want to achieve in life, right? I mean, we want to be young. And once we're no longer young, we want to go back somehow, right? And that's evident in our society with all kinds of, you know, treatments that people do and to try to regain their youth, right? We want to hold on to our youth. Wealth. We all want possessions. We want to be able to have a nice car and a nice house and be able to do good things. And we don't necessarily need the richest people in the world, but we'd like to have some stuff, right? We'd like to achieve that for ourselves. Power. Now, we don't necessarily want to be the top, the most powerful people in the world, but, you know, if you worked in your employment, you know, and you've had to been told by, you know, managers, you know, you don't really have a lot of authority, control, you'd like to exercise some more authority and control in those areas. You'd like to be able to experience that. So power, you know, wealth and youth, these are things that we all would like to achieve for ourselves. And this guy has all of those things. Now, sometimes we get a little cynical and we say, well, you know, maybe someone inherited that position. You know, his father was someone important. He inherited the wealth. That could be. But, you know, sometimes people actually have wealth and power because they're very intelligent and they work hard and they achieve these things for themselves. So I'm going to give this guy the benefit of the doubt and say, let's say he is wealthy and he's powerful because he's a go-getter, right? He's someone that works hard. He's achieved a number of things in his life. And there's a certain level of confidence that goes with that. And maybe in the context of that, he comes to Jesus. He hears about Jesus, this religious leader who's doing these miracles, who is impacting the world around him. You know, he's teaching with authority in a way that the religious leaders of the day are not. So they're really drawn, he's really drawn to this Jesus, and he comes to him and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And I wonder if he's not looking at it as like another notch on his belt. You know? Hey, I've got youth. We'll give him good looks too. He's got power. He's got wealth. I can add eternal life to that. That's another thing that I can accomplish. Because I do well for myself. I've achieved these things in my life. And so he comes to Jesus, "What, Lord, must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is what Jesus says to him in the next verse. He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, there could be two aspects to why Jesus says this. I mean, he wants to kind of change his momentum a little bit. He wants him to be introspective. And on the one hand, he says, you know, "Why do you call me good?" I don't know if maybe the rich young ruler had a certain level of flattery. Maybe he was trying to, you know, good teacher. And Jesus was questioning that, kind of stop him in his tracks a little bit. Or maybe Jesus was simply saying, you know, there's only one who's good, and that's God. Do you think I'm God? Right? He asked Pilate that too in a similar way when Pilate, you know, said, you know, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "Did you come up with that yourself, or you were just repeating what others have said?" Right? Are you convicted that there's something about me? Is that what has brought you to me? And I think that's an important thing that Jesus asks all of us, you know, is where is our faith in regards to him? I think C.S. Lewis said one time that sometimes people would say, "Well, you know, I don't believe Jesus is really the Son of God, but I believe he's a good teacher." Which is a really weird thing to say, because like if today in 2022, someone came into our church who had done a lot in our community, and you said, "Well, that's really good," and they said, "You know what, I'm God," that would somehow disqualify a lot of the other things in their life, right? It would really kind of overshadow things. People are like, "What do you know about this guy? You wouldn't be, he's a good teacher." I mean, he believes he's God, but he's a good teacher. I mean, the balance would shift. You'd be like, "He thinks he's God." That would probably be what you'd lead with, right? And so for Jesus claiming to be God, you either accept that he is God or he isn't. That's the big deal. It's really hard to separate that component and just say he's a good moral person. So Jesus is really trying to engage with this guy. This guy is drawn to Jesus. He asks him this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But I think there's also another aspect where I think our perception of ourselves needs to be different in a Christian context. In a worldly context, we divide everybody into good people and bad people, right? And we do that based on their outward acts. Like if you went to a prison and met somebody who killed 15 people, you'd say, "That's a bad person. I have not killed anybody. I'm a good person, right? We can differentiate that. But when it comes to Jesus, if we're actually comparing ourselves to Jesus, the Son of God who never sinned, we don't seem so good, do we? And that's one of the dangers sometimes that we as Christians is we go find people we know we compare well to so that we're good. And then we're overconfident about that. And that's where self-righteousness comes from, right? You know, righteousness is the process of right doing and then being awarded or denoted as righteous. Well, if God is bestowing that righteousness on us based on His Son's character, that's a good thing. If we are bestowing righteousness upon ourselves because of our perception of things, Paul says our righteousness is as filthy rags. You know, and that image of a filthy rag, if you look at the Greek, and I'm not going to go into it, but basically, you know, it's nasty. It's not something you want to show everybody. So when we have self-righteousness, it's not a good thing. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was listening to every minister on the radio that I could listen to on the way to work, and there was this one Christian broadcast station, and they were advertising local meetings that were going on in different churches. You know, churches could advertise on the station. And there was someone that was advertised themselves as the self-righteous Reverend so-and-so. And I thought, I don't think he gets it, you know. But in a sense, the scripture says, look, we are all have a sinful, fallen nature. Doesn't mean we've killed 15 people, but we are imperfect. And when we are comparing ourselves to Jesus, we see how imperfect that we are. And that's why we are to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. All the hymns, all the songs, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Don't compare yourself to people you know you measure up better against, right? Or you think measure up against better. Focus on Jesus, because then you realize where you're really at, and it instills you with a sense of humility. Humility is good. There's an old saying, pride comes before the fall. I remember a story, some of you might be familiar with the celebrity John Travolta. He was popular in the 70s and the 80s, and then in the 90s he made this really strong resurgence, and he was in all these movies, and he was doing these interviews, and I remember he told a funny story where he said that, you know, he struggles with pride, but whenever he does, life has a way of kind of knocking him down. And he told this story about being in LA traffic, and he was sitting there in his sports car, you know, a million-dollar sport, whatever it was, and he's got the top down, and they're sitting there at the light, and, you know, he can hear people, hey, there's John Travolta, and he could feel the eyes looking on him, and he's feeling all self-important. He said, then the light turns green, and his car stalls. And he says, and he's trying to start it, and here's this super expensive sports car going, and it isn't long before people are like, you bum Travolta, and he's blocking traffic and nobody can get by, and they're yelling names at him, and suddenly his self-importance and confidence came crashing down, you know? And that happens to us as Christians sometimes if we do not allow Jesus to create humility in our hearts. So when he says, you know, there's only one who is good, and that is God, I think that's an important thing. We can't do this on our own. We can't have self-righteousness. We can only have Christ's power in our lives that transforms us. But as long as we're changing, if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, we'll never get to that goal, in a sense. We'll be better than we were, but we're never going to be Jesus. Right, so it's this process of growing and changing more into His likeness, and that's the process of a lifetime. And so he says to this rich young ruler, he says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. But then he says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. The commandments are important. The law is important. Well, the young man says, well, which one? And Jesus says, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he refers to the, you know, in the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our love relationship with God, and the last six deal with our love relationship with our neighbor. He only cites the really five of the last six, because the last one, he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's actually not one of the commandments. That's a statement Jesus uses to summarize the last six. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. He doesn't actually mention the coveting here. He doesn't mention the first four commandments dealing with the Sabbath or idolatry. Now, some people say, well, because Jesus didn't mention the four and the coveting, that then that's not a New Testament thing that's important. And I don't think that's actually the case. I think the reason why he mentions the commandments that deal with our love relationship with others is because he has wealth and he has power. He has authority with other people. And so I think probably one of his greatest weaknesses or challenges is, can he rule well other people? Can he treat other people with the fairness and the justice that he should because of what he's given? Or is he going to allow that to corrupt him, right? To think of himself as better than other people because he has power, because he has wealth. And so maybe Jesus is offering that as a particular challenge. But the young man responds and says, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? When he gives this response, it makes me think about the notch on the belt analogy again. You know, hey, I got wealth, I've got power, I've got youth, I've got good looks, I've got everything going for me. What about eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. I've already got those. I'm the full package. Maybe he just wanted Jesus to rubber stamp him. See, I got this too. And the thing is our faith, eternal life, is not really a notch on our belt. It's the belt. It's the belt that manages everything. See, like sometimes we people will say, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. That's not true. That's not correct. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. You can have wealth, but God can help you manage. I've met some wealthy Christians who were very giving and disciplined people. So here with this situation, I think Jesus is challenging him in terms of, or he's going to challenge him, I'm sorry, this is the mindset of the rich young ruler here. I've already been keeping these commandments. I'm already where I need to be. I don't need to grow any further than this. I can add eternal life to my list of conquests. But this is where Jesus shifts the momentum. And Jesus doesn't, itemize and say, well, you're not really as good at keeping those commandments as you think you are. What he says to him is, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, this doesn't mean that the general response, if you want eternal life, is everybody has to sell all your stuff. Obviously, we function in a world and society, and we have to have jobs and things like that. But the statement, come and follow me, is very specific to what Jesus was doing in the mission here, and also to the culture, because when Jesus said, come and follow me, he wasn't the first to say those words. In the Jewish culture, the rabbis would select young children who were of good mental acuity, who were intelligent, who showed proclivity to be a rabbi in their future life, and through a process of analysis and memorization of scripture, by the time the children got to a certain age, the rabbis had been watching them and kind of vetting them. And when they found someone that they thought would be a good future rabbi, the rabbis would come and say to the child, come and follow me. And it meant that they would then be the disciple of the rabbi, and they would follow the rabbi around and record his writings and listen to his interactions and learn how to be a rabbi and go through this school of life as a rabbi. So it was a lifelong commitment to be a disciple of a rabbi. But when you reached a certain age, they didn't even look at you, which was so strange why Jesus went to these older men who were fishermen and tax collectors and says, come and follow me. He was inviting them to be his disciple, to commit their lives. And so when he says this to the young ruler, it's not just this altar call. It's not just this sermonic line, come and follow me. He's literally saying to this man, if you want to pursue a life, go and sell everything you own and come and follow me and be one of my disciples. I mean, this is not a casual statement. This is a serious invitation to something big and life-changing in his life. Now, all of the disciples and what they were doing, they were selling their stuff because they were committing themselves to follow Jesus in this very special mission that would extend into the book of Acts, as we know, and impact us sitting here today. So this young man, though, he's told to sell all his stuff. And I think, again, for him, you know, for to be a disciple and come and follow Jesus, as a ruler, he would have to be sacrificing that. I mean, you couldn't go be Jesus' disciple and wander around Israel for 3 years and still rule a territory or whatever responsibility you have. I also think that his wealth was going to pose an obstacle to him because I think in his mindset, he didn't understand that his faith or eternal life was going to be the belt rather than just a notch on the belt. And I think that he thought he could just add eternal life. He thought he could just add his faith to everything he already had. And Jesus needed him to understand his faith is going to manage everything that he has. It's going to infuse everything that he is and everything that he does. And you think about us even as Christians. I mean, as Seventh-day Adventists, you know, you may know some people who've been missionaries and gone to other places and made great sacrifices and so forth. And you say, well, you know, I've never moved to another. I've continued to work in my sphere of influence and come and be a faithful member. But you are making a commitment in a way. I mentioned that tithe and offering. When you commit yourself to give 10% of your income to the church for ministry and the functioning of the church, that's a big commitment. And that is an important thing, and the way we manage it in the Adventist church is I'm not like somebody in Vegas, I'm collecting all the chips on the table and saying thank you. I'm not a cult leader, right? The tithe and offering is used, you know, to help pay my salary, but also other ministers in the Carolinas and the North American Division and to do the things in the church and help our camps, and it's used, but and I pay tithe and offering too. I give that, but it's a commitment to say, my faith even impacts my finances. Because when you look at your 10% of your income that you give to tithe, as I mentioned in Sabbath school, you tell somebody who's not a Christian, you give how much of your income to the church? And they'll tell you all the things that they could use that money for that has nothing to do with religion. And I could buy a boat, I could go do this, I go on vacations. You give that money away. Why? Are you crazy? Because our faith infuses everything that we do, from our finances to the way we live our life to the way we deal with our problems to our marriages to our relationships to our children to all of these various things. Our faith is not just a notch on the belt. It's something that guides our whole life, infuses us. And that's, I think, what he's extending to the rich young ruler. But the rich young ruler can't make that commitment. And that's what it says here. It says verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was willing to add faith to the notch, but he wasn't willing to trade it all in for the faith. And this is when Jesus says in the next verse, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus mentions how difficult it is for this man or people of great wealth to enter the kingdom of God or to make that commitment because they don't see the benefits. They don't see the blessing. All these things can add, can be obstacles to them seeing the bigger picture. I mean, my wife and I joined the church when we were in our early 20s. And one of the things that happened is we'd meet a lot of older Christians who would say to us, "Good for you. You're in your 20s and you're committed to God. Good for you." And then they would inevitably tell me a story about how they spent their 20s not following God, and their 30s not following God, and their 40s not following God, and their 50s not following God. And then somewhere they decided, as mortality was starting to knock on their door, and their youth was gone, and their looks was starting to disappear, and health challenges were starting to remind them that eventually everybody passes and withers like the grass of the field, that's when they started to be open to the fact, well, maybe there is something more than just the material and pursuing my own needs and goods in this world, right? So they're admitting that these things in their life served as obstacles to them making that commitment and that decision and following God. And I think that's what's happening here with this young man. And so he uses this statement where he says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven. And, you know, the scholars debate the meaning of this. There's a legend or a story that says that there was a gate, I believe, in the city of Jerusalem that supposedly was so low and so short that a camel couldn't actually go through the gate standing up, and so the camel would have to kind of kneel down and squat down and go through, and they called that gate the eye of the needle. Which, if that's true, that obviously applies that we need to surrender ourselves, we need to get down on our knees to move forward with God, and other things must be secondary to that. If that's true, that's fitting. It also could, some scholars actually say that's not true. If it's not true, he's just using hyperbole and humor to bring a point, right? Take the largest animal. It's impossible to try to jam a camel through the eye of a needle, right? It's a humorous image. It's exaggerated. Jesus does use that. Sometimes people are overly literal scripture and they think, well, Jesus wouldn't say anything. It's not true. It's like, no, humor, we use expressions. And Jesus does that too. Remember when he says, don't be worried about the speck that's in your brother's eye when you have the plank sticking out of your own? It's like a 2x4. He wasn't speaking literally, saying, I'm only speaking to people who've had serious head injuries that have a 2x4 sticking out of your head. No, he's talking to all of us and saying, don't be concerned about small problems in other people's life when you have a giant problem in your life that everybody can see. You just look ridiculous, right? And so he uses humor and hyperbole for that purpose, and I think maybe that's what he's doing here. But either way, it works, that we have to surrender everything that we are to who God is, right? And he will help us manage those things. And some of those things he will have us to give up. Obviously, the sinful, evil stuff that's going to, you know, that needs to be gone. But sometimes it's different for different people. There's certain things that are kind of like gray area. And he may say to one person, well, you need to give this up. And other persons, no, we're going to manage this. I think God deals with each of us in that particular way. But as we're looking at 2022, and I don't know what challenges you're facing or what you're looking as your New Year's resolutions, if you're even having New Year's resolutions, but 2022 does provide an opportunity to grow in some capacity. And since we're here at church, I challenge everybody to ask God in what way that he could have you grow in this upcoming year. I mean, we do believe as Seventh-day Adventists that the crazy stuff going on in our world is a sign that Jesus' second coming is near. And so if it's coming near, we need to be listening to God's leading and his changes in our lives. And whatever that is, I'm not going to dictate to you what I think you should do. I mean, maybe it's just more consistent devotional time and time with God, or you know, maybe there's a ministry God wants you to be involved with, or to commit to more responsibility, or whatever it may be. I don't know. I do know that the church as a whole needs everybody. I know many people think of the church as a spectator sport, and the pastor does everything, and everybody else just kind of cheers me on. And that's not how this church works. we have many committed leaders, and I want you to cheer them on too, but maybe God actually has a role for you to step up into, or to help, or to assist. So I'll just throw that out there. We need all of you. And even if it's just as a spectator coming and participating on Sabbath, we need you. We need you to be a presence to, because even though you're sitting there and you're listening, you're still a presence. And God can use you to be a blessing to other people who are sitting around you. You don't know what that person next to you or the row over went through this week. They may have just gotten a bad medical diagnosis. They may have just been told that they've been fired. They may have been, you know, dealing with any number of things, and just a kind word from you, a smile, could really just make a huge difference in their life. And I think that's why God, you know, I see every single person who comes to church, you're here for a reason. God's going to use you in some way, whether you realize it or not. But sometimes, like this rich young ruler, there's opportunities before us that we don't fully understand. We see the obstacles rather than the benefit or the blessing. And so, you know, for this rich young ruler, he's just a passing tale in the story. He's a rich young ruler that the scripture doesn't even tell us all that we have to piece Matthew, Mark, and Luke to get that. But what could have happened is that maybe this rich young ruler heard the response, didn't like it at first, went away, and then decided to sell all his stuff and came back and became a disciple of Jesus. And in that scenario, maybe we would have found out that he has a name, and he would have been like, I don't know, Thaddeus, the disciple. And he wouldn't be the rich young ruler. He'd be Thaddeus. And then in the book of Acts, we would hear of Thaddeus's tales of how he went and baptized people and he spoke to these people and God used him in a powerful way. And even in the New Testament, there would be the book of 1 Thaddeus and 2 Thaddeus that were letters that Thaddeus wrote to the churches he helped found and to the people whose lives he changed forever. And he wouldn't just be a passing description of the rich young ruler. He'd be Thaddeus. And he would have impacted the kingdom of heaven in a way he could never even imagine. But as far as scripture is concerned, that didn't happen. So for us, what opportunities does God have for us that maybe we're not aware of, that if we just are open, he'll lead us to? So I challenge you with that in the 2022, this new year. Ask God to tell you, to show you, be open to him and whatever great thing he wants to do through you in this upcoming year, because time is short. And this is the opportunity. Now is the time. Faith and eternal life is not just a notch on the belt. It is the belt that guides our life, that we care everything from in this life. So in 2022, let God lead you to the great changes that he can do in your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity for a new year, for every soul that's gathered here. And Lord, I long for the opportunity to get to know each and every one. Lord, to be more impactful in this upcoming year as a minister. And I pray for all of those who are open to your leading, that you would guide in each and every one of us and show us the opportunities of how each of us can make a bigger impact, what you would have us to do, what things you would have us to change, that we can be more effective, that we can be closer to you and more devoted to you and be more impactful for the kingdom of heaven. Bless us and guide us, Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.